Well, it feels strange to me, but since we're teaching church history, I probably will rarely say turn your Bibles to, because church history emerges from the Bible, as we'll talk about actually today, and so it's not like we go to verses to dictate church history, but to orient ourselves this morning, we will be in Colossians 1, because I was thinking about this. I said, I just can't start a Sunday school lesson without a Bible passage to get us going, so Colossians 1 is just something I'll read this morning to orient us. So, good morning. Good morning. Oh, sorry, we didn't have the ramp out there for you. Let me give you a handout. So, let's go ahead and pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, what a joy it is to gather on a beautiful sunny morning. What a joy it is to be able to sing praises to you, to worship you freely. We thank you so much for this beautiful day to do it. We pray for your church this morning that as the truth is proclaimed and as prayers are offered, that you would be pleased with our worship. I pray too, God, that you would unite us in our love for Christ. Give us sweet and edifying fellowship. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. So Colossians 1. And this is I'm going to emphasize the part that I want you to make sure you catch, but this is an important passage. So Colossians 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, I'll pause there. Paul's writing to the church in Colossae. He's never been to the church in Colossae. So we talked last time about the first Christians, the Christians of the book of Acts, the apostles, and as the gospel spread through the known world, we learned mostly about the spread of the church through Peter and through Paul in the book of Acts. What's interesting about the book of Colossians is Paul never made it to Colossae. So already, within the first 30 years of Christianity, we see healthy churches planted by third-generation Christians, or second- or third-generation Christians. So apostles, second-generation Christians. So Paul's, apparently people that were converted under Paul's ministry elsewhere, or under Peter's ministry in Jerusalem, had made their way to Colossae, planted a church, and here now Paul is writing to this church he's never even been to encourage them, which probably means it was one of Paul's disciples that started it. And so this is, you know, we won't look at a map today, but Colossae is quite a ways from Jerusalem. Again, the gospel is spreading. He goes on to say in the rest of verse 5, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. So the hope laid up for them in heaven, the love that you have, they'd heard about this in the gospel. Verse 6, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now, did you hear what he said? That the gospel is bearing fruit in the whole world. This is about 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus. The gospel is bearing fruit in the whole world. That is a bold statement, right? Because as we're going to see here in a moment, the whole world in Paul's mind is much smaller than the whole world in our mind. Because if I think the whole world, I'm thinking of everything from Kennewick, Washington, to Beijing, China, to Sao Paulo, Brazil, right? And all over the world. Right? We have a big view of the world. Well, Paul didn't necessarily have a globe. Paul was not aware of Kennewick, Washington, which did exist in the first century. But Paul is referring to the whole Roman Empire, and he is saying the gospel has spread to essentially the known world. And many traditions teach that during the time of the apostles, no! I need that video, and there it goes. Goodbye. During the time of the apostles, the gospel continued to spread to the whole world. Ah, there it goes. Yay. We're not going to look specifically because we're just the nature of this series is pretty short, but there's many traditions all over the world, Scandinavia, China, India, all over the world that specific of the certain of the 12 disciples took the gospel to the far reaches of the world. So when Paul says in 60 AD, let's say, 30 years after Jesus' resurrection, that the gospel is spread to the whole world, that's a pretty amazing statement, right? That's a pretty amazing statement. And we've looked at that phrase actually before when I was preaching in Matthew 24. And so I wanted just to give you that orientation. Now, we talked last week, we did an introduction to church history, a little bit about what church history is, and the question we asked is, how did we get here? How did Crossroads Bible Church in Kennewick, Washington, get to where we are? We do not exist in a vacuum. We actually stand on the shoulders of giants. We are part of a 2,000-year-old history. My goal today is to give you a flyover of those 2,000 years. So last time we looked at specifically the Jesus' church, the church that the apostles were establishing, and we used a phrase that makes you squirm a little bit, but I'm going to use it again. We talked about the Catholic Church. Now, when I say Catholic Church, right, my good friend Dee thinks the church that she grew up in. And so she goes like this, Catholic Church, right? We think Roman Catholic Church. And if, as we'll look next week at the Apostles' Creed, the word Catholic simply means universal. So the word Catholic means Christians everywhere. And it was really in the second and third century when that phrase was developed to speak not of the church that centers in Rome, on the Bishop of Rome, what we call the Pope, but rather a term to describe what Christians everywhere hold true, something that unites them all. So as we learn the Apostles' Creed next week and they say, we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, and you go, well, what does that mean? Well, it means that there is a central core of truth that is held by all people who are really Christians, and that we call that the Universal Church. And so the Universal Church is really what we're studying, church history of the Universal Church. And I want to focus today on how we narrow from Universal to Crossroads Bible Church in 2,000 years as best as we can. But I want to remind you that how we got to where we are is because people told other people about Jesus. That's the essence of church history. Generation after generation passed the gospel on to the next generation, right? So we want to make sure that we never lose sight of the fact that church history isn't a political movement, although there's a whole lot of politics. Church history isn't a military movement, although unfortunately there's a whole lot of military. Church history is first and foremost a gospel movement as people tell people about Jesus. And so just for a fun visual representation of this, we're going to watch a short video and we'll come back to this again. This video is called The Spread of the Gospel. And as you'll see in the upper left-hand corner, there will be a date and it will tick by pretty quick. This is 2,000 years of the spread of the gospel. Christianity's in white, the Roman Empire's in red. You can see the Roman Empire is turning pink pretty quickly. We're now to 300 AD, and the whole Roman Empire is Christianized, including much of Africa. Oh, and Rome just disappeared and became the Byzantine Empire. So by 600 AD, we have documented spread of the church well into the western part of Asia and now to China by 700. Whoa, a whole bunch of Christians just disappeared. That's going to be an interesting part of church history. We're now at 1000 AD. This is when the Catholic Church split from the Eastern Orthodox Church. We'll talk about that. Now we've got the Mongolian Empire, which pretty quickly swallowed up. And you can see also now green is spreading. That's Islam. Here's 1500, we're about to hit the Protestant Reformation. Christianity has now been isolated to Europe, and after the Protestant Reformation, Christianity starts spreading to the whole world. 1776, we've just founded the United States of America, and you can see pretty quickly how the gospel is spreading to now. Oh, and there's communism, and goodbye communism in 2015. I don't know about you guys, I find that to be fascinating. I think I would like to watch it in about half speed, but let's just make sure we cancel because I want to watch this video again, and it's going to have a bunch of recommendations for us. All right. Fascinating, right? 2,000 years, the gospel spread to the known world. So let me give you a bit of a flyover. And in your notes, there you're going to have two resources. One that I list is called the Rose Publishing Basic Church History Timeline. And that's what I'm holding in my hand right here. And if you really want something that you can go back to over and over again, you can order these on Amazon for like $5. And if you don't know how to do that, talk to me and I'll help you get one if you really want one. But this gives a basic flyover of church history, the first 1,500 years, and then the last 500 years are on this side. And I find these things to be really helpful because I have volumes of books on my shelf that are church history, and this is a pamphlet, which is much more easy to manage in my mind. It's more user-friendly. That's maybe a good way to say that. So we're going to look at a variety of important epochs in church history, some of which we will fly over faster than others, some of which are less interesting than others, to be honest. So the first is from AD 30 to AD 100. So AD 30 being roughly the time that Jesus died and rose again, through AD 100, roughly the death of the Apostle John, the last of the 12 disciples to live. This is what we talked about last time. Paul says the gospel spreads to the entire Roman Empire. And as I said, various traditions say that the apostles were spreading the gospel far beyond the Roman Empire. So we read in the book of Acts about Peter and Paul. We read about James the apostle getting killed, John's brother, and then James, Jesus' brother, establishing the church in Jerusalem. But what about Bartholomew? And what about Matthew? Right? And what about the other Judas, who's also called Thaddeus? What happened to those disciples? Well, they were commissioned by the same Jesus. They were empowered by the same Holy Spirit. We have to assume, as the book of Acts seems to recount, that they were too doing the works and preaching of Peter. It's very similar to Peter and Paul. And so, of course, we don't know 100% for sure, but various traditions in different cultures say that the disciples went to essentially the outer reaches of the Roman Empire and into the world. The only reason I don't say that's certain history is there are accounts of the same disciple being thousands of miles apart at the same time. So we don't always know the tradition. It may have been that, you know, Philip went off to the far east while one of Philip's disciples went north. And so the people might say in their traditions, well, Philip came to us. Well, that's true in a sense, but it's not 100% true. So we just don't know fully. And that's just an example. I don't know if Philip went east, and he was one of the seven, is not one of the actual apostles. So, but that's how the gospel spread to the known world. Then from AD 100 to AD 325, we have what we might call the apostolic church fathers or the pre-Nicene church age. Now, pre-Nicene refers to the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. And we'll spend quite a bit of time next week talking about the Council of Nicaea and why that's important and what that covers. But we'll be covering that. But before 300, to say 325, is essentially when the church is being established, doctrine and practice are becoming normalized. So let me read a quote from Nick Needham's church history series. He says, "If the age of apostles was the time of pioneering enthusiasm and freshness," so that first 70 years, pioneering enthusiasm and freshness, the gospel spreading, people are being saved. Then he goes on to say, then the age of the apostolic fathers, so the next 200-300 years, was a time of settling down, consolidating, and preserving the teachings and traditions of the apostles. What's fascinating about the first 300 years of church history is that we might be tempted to think that these were kind of primitive, you know, church, it was just rugged. They didn't know their doctrine. They didn't know their theology because they didn't have fancy bound Bibles like we do. And actually, it's quite the opposite. The first 300 years of church history are fascinating. You have theological giants who are explaining the teachings of the apostles from early manuscripts that had been distributed. They're confirming the books of the New Testament. They're answering false teaching, and many of them are even giving their lives as martyrs. And we'll cover some more details next week as we look at this age, but you will be introduced to Clement of Rome and Ignatius of Antioch and Irenaeus of Lyons. These were giants. They were not just kind of, you know, redneck pastors trying to do their best without a Bible. These guys wrote extensively, defending the scriptures, defending the teaching of the apostles. And in many ways, they also passed on to us traditions that we keep to this day. And things like practicing the Lord's Supper, baptism. As a matter of fact, I have a little book on my shelf, and I'll bring this out next week, called the Didache. And the Didache is a really unique document because we believe historically that the Didache was probably produced in the second century, so between 100 and 200 AD. And the Didache's goal was to preserve the traditions of the apostles. So we have the scriptures that tell us the teaching of the apostles. What we don't have is how frequently did the apostles practice the Lord's Supper? And did the apostles always baptize by immersion, or did they also sprinkle people? And these are big questions even today, right? Well, the Didache passes on, and what, maybe even, how did they practice church discipline? What did a normal church service look like? We don't have a normal church service in here, right? But in the Didache, we do. In the Didache, we have instructions on what the traditions were that the apostles passed down. And so the Didache becomes very interesting because it ends up encapsulating the practice of early Christians that we don't have recorded in the Bible. Though we don't know for sure its origins, it is mostly believed to have come out of the second century AD. And so it's very early Christian document that tells us things like immersion or pouring of water is normal in baptism, but sprinkling is okay. That was normally practiced. It even gives us instructions on what do you do if you have a church discipline problem and how do you actually approach those people. It's a short little book. You can sit down and read it cover to cover in about 20 minutes. And it's fascinating because it gives you a picture of early church practice. And what it shows us is, again, these were not redneck, backwoods, uneducated church people. These people were solid. They were grounded in the scriptures. I believe it's even been said that if we had no manuscripts of the New Testament, we could reconstruct almost the entire New Testament just based off of the writings of the first 300 years of church history. So it's pretty fascinating how much they were in the scriptures and defended the scriptures. Of course, we would ask, well, why did they have to write so much? Keep in mind, there was no printing press. All the writing had to be done on animal skins or on paper that was made of papyrus, and ink was expensive. There wasn't room. There was no such thing as whiteout, no such thing as backspace. Why did they write so extensively when it was so expensive and so difficult? Well, part of the reason they wrote so extensively is there were heretics. There were people spreading falsehood. And so in the first 300 years of the church, we're going to meet heresies such as, and I'm going to say this wrong, Marcionism. Now, that's going to be an important one because Marcionism is having a revival today, and so we're going to get into that a little bit. Which you'd think church history, like, shouldn't it have died years ago? I mean, Marcionism was one of the first heresies to be condemned by a church council. Guess what Marcionism teaches? Christians of the New Testament don't need the Old Testament. It's a different God. It's a different book. It's not our document, so we're just New Testament Christians. For those of you that, as we'll get into, this is a big deal right now because of the teaching of Andy Stanley and recent teaching that he's given that we should unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament and popularizing what has been a heresy for 2,000 years. Also, we meet Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is important because much of the New Testament deals with early roots of Gnosticism. Gnosticism essentially believing that the material world is evil, the spiritual world is good. Therefore, Jesus, if he was God, could not have become a man. This is going to be important in other heresies. But if he became a man, it means Jesus is not God. So Gnostics are going to deny either the humanity or the deity of Jesus. How are Christians going to respond? Well, great lovers of Jesus and students of the Bible are going to write extensively answering these heresies. And so during the first 300 years, as the gospel is spreading, heresy is spreading, and so what you're seeing then is the church establishing, no, this is what we believe. And hence we get one of the early Christian creeds, the Apostles' Creed. I don't want to go too far, because that's all next week's lesson. But I do want to point out two things. In 325, we have the Council of Nicaea, which answered the heresy of Arianism, which we're going to spend an entire lesson on Nicaea and Arianism, so that'll be in 325. During the time of the spread of Christianity, and we'll get a map up here because that's helpful. During the time of the spread of Christianity and early Christianity, within the first 300 years, there were major centers of Christian thought and teaching that were established. And if you know a little world geography, just think about how significant this is, and I'll do my best to point this out. Five centers of Christian thought. The first, Jerusalem. That was easy, right? I mean, that's where Christianity started. So you have Jerusalem, right, over in this region. What other city would you guess is a major center of Christian thought? Not Nazareth. Nazareth was, you know, Nazareth was the Finley of that time, and nobody lived in Nazareth. Right? It was just, but it's an interesting thought because that's where Jesus was from. Yep. Rome. Okay, so we're over here in Jerusalem. Where's Rome? I'm not tall enough, but it's up in Italy, right? Way over here. So Jerusalem to Rome, that's significant. But Rome becomes, eventually is going to become the center of Christianity when Jerusalem is overtaken by the Muslims. So we have Jerusalem and Rome. Anybody else want to guess a major city that would have been influential in Christianity?
I have a question. Yes. It becomes the center of Christianity
when
it's taken over by the Muslims.
No, no, no. It ceased to be a center of Christianity. Jerusalem did.
Ceased.
Jerusalem. Sorry. Rome becomes the center of Christianity when Jerusalem is taken over by the Muslims. Okay, the other ones are tricky. So we have Rome, we have Jerusalem, we also have Antioch. You remember in the book of Acts, Paul is sent out from Antioch. Antioch being more up towards Turkey, right? And in more north of Jerusalem. So we have Rome, Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria. Where's Alexandria? Egypt, right? Alexandria is down here. So now we have Alexandria being the center of Northern Africa Christianity. So we have Rome. We're going to see that this spreads into Europe. Alexandria in Africa. We have Jerusalem in the what we now call the Middle East. We have Antioch up in Turkey. And the last center of Christianity that was developed, Constantinople. Again, up in Turkey. What we now know as Istanbul. So these are five centers of Christian thought, now, which is amazing that by the third century, not only has the gospel spread, but solid foundations of Christianity are established in the known world. Jerusalem, Rome, Antioch, Alexandria, and Constantinople. And as time will tell, Constantinople and Rome will be the ones that really stand the test of time. Although Constantinople eventually will disappear, but it will stay probably the center of Christianity until it even overtakes Rome for quite a big center of church history. But during the first 300 years, the gospel spreads, and not only does the gospel spread, but the church is established in major cities of culture and politics, and you have major priests. This is why I mentioned some preachers, Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, and we'll meet other great teachers from that era. So as the gospel spreads, major centers are established, and I liked how Nick Needham had said it. This is a time of settling down, consolidating, and preserving the teachings and traditions of the apostles. Now, in the grand scheme of 2,000 years, it's quite surprising that within 300 years, not only had the gospel spread, but Christianity had established itself as a worldwide religion that was consistent. This is why we go back to the term Catholic, that Christians in Rome believed the same thing as Christians in Constantinople, and they believed the same things as Christians in Alexandria. Now, as things go, you'll find disagreements from region to region, but generally speaking, as the church was spreading, they found themselves in agreement from place to place. So there's your overview of the first 300 years, which is probably the most chaotic and exciting time of Christianity, because once it's established, what's going to happen is that they're just going to meet turmoil in each of these major centers until the year 1517, which we'll talk about here in a moment. Feel free to ask questions as we go along. This is kind of an information-driven lesson today. You guys have any questions about the first 300 years? So what happens during the next 300 years? From AD 325 to 610, we might call this the Ante-Nicene Fathers. After the Council of Nicaea, but we're going to call this the age of great theologians and scholars, which probably isn't fair to other ages. But I only say this because during this period of about 300 years, you have major councils that establish Christian doctrine that we still hold today. Councils of Constantinople, Ephesus, multiple ones at Chalcedon. And we'll talk about what happens when the church gathers together from all over the world. Right? We've already seen how it's spread out, and we might as well jump ahead here to, there's 345. Look at how big Christianity is. This is the era we're talking about from 325 until, you know, 610. Christianity is huge. And during this time, you have church councils meeting that are establishing the great doctrines of the church. And part of the reason they're able to do this is because there are major heavy hitter theologians and scholars and pastors that are studying the scriptures and that are able to teach what is true. The foremost of these is Augustine of Hippo, or as you may know him, Saint Augustine. I don't call him a saint because we're all saints, so if we call him Saint Augustine, I guess if we want, but Augustine of Hippo. I'm going to try to make a bold statement that don't take this the wrong way. Okay, Jesus is the great theologian, the great pastor, the great scholar. The apostles are in a league of their own. Outside the Bible, there is no more influential person than Augustine of Hippo. In Christianity, Augustine is essentially the turning point of church history. That does not mean Augustine is perfect. Far from it. But what it does mean is Augustine's thought and Augustine's theology has shaped church history since his life, which was in the 3rd and 4th century, or 4th and 5th century AD, so the 300s and 400s. We're going to spend a whole lesson on Augustine of Hippo because much of what we believe and practice comes from, it was our first articulated by Augustine. So you're going to want to make sure you familiarize yourself with him. But so as the church is spreading, now theology is being established, and Augustine probably being the foremost writer of that. Now you'll notice an interesting shift here, right? What is the red? It's the Roman Empire. Here we are in 315, and in 313 is when Constantine essentially made Christianity legal in the Roman Empire, which we'll do a bunch on Constantine. But then watch what happens as we go along here. Boom. What happened there? Rome just got a lot smaller, didn't it? Rome got way smaller because the Germanic tribes of Europe started to infiltrate the Roman Empire to where they conquered the Roman Empire. You notice that Rome is no longer a part of the Roman Empire. We now call it the Byzantine Empire because the city of, I should have written this down. I think it was Byzantina. It's just becomes Constantinople. And Constantinople now becomes the capital of the Roman Empire, but the Roman Empire shrinks significantly because in the 4th century and into the 5th century, the Germanic tribes of Europe started conquering the Roman Empire and eventually reduced it to nothing. So this is an age of political turmoil, right? The empire is falling apart, but notice Christianity isn't. As the Roman, and one misunderstanding I think that we get today is that when Constantine made Christianity legal for the Roman Empire in 313, that after that, the world was just Christianized. That's really not the case. And sometimes we think then after that, the Roman Empire controlled Christianity, which is certainly not the case because as the Roman Empire falls, Christianity only flourishes. And so all of this proceeds then until the year 610. And we'll just clock, 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 clock. In 610, something very significant happens. Do you know what it was? And they don't even have it on this map. Do you know what happened in 610? A little Bedouin prophet by the name of Muhammad established Islam. Now, we have unique feelings and perspectives on Islam today. We have to remember that Islam is a very ancient religion, and it has a very interesting history. And the history of Islam and the history of Christianity are intricately intertwined. So they don't show it here, but in 610, Muhammad claimed to be a prophet from God and established Islam as what he would call the one true religion. And watch what happens here in a few years. By 700, or 672, look at where Islam is. Jerusalem, right? Into northern Africa. and now starting to spread into Asia and on up into Europe. Watch what happens in a few more hundred years. Green is Islam. Look at this. 720 AD, Islam is now infiltrating France. Or sorry, Spain. It'll get up into France soon. Spain, and it's going to spread on up into the rest of Northern Africa, certainly into Asia, and eventually it'll start infiltrating Rome and get on up into France. And so Islam becomes a major force. So the reason I capped our kind of next age at 610 is because when Islam comes on the scene, that changes the course of church history. Because now the Christians have a new theological opponent, and it's still false teachers within the Christian church, but now it's a different world religion of Islam. And the reason that becomes such a big turning point is not only does Islam come with a different worldview, they come with a powerful government and a powerful military. And so as the now Christianized Roman Empire has itself a new enemy in terms of military might, and it's the Muslims. And so as Islam spreads, Christianity finds itself in quite a difficult spot. Notice the white area is supposed to be the spread of Christianity. Well, what's happened to the spread of Christianity since 325? Let's go back to 325 or 300. Look at Christianity in 381. Now look at Christianity where were we at? In 720. Where was that at? No, I wanted to go further. Now look at Christianity, 862. Look at this. Christianity is shrinking. Why? Well, what's happening? Well, it has to do with Islam and the spread of Islam, and as they started conquering Christian kingdoms, Jerusalem, Constantinople, and as you can see, Rome, and on into Spain and Europe. And so as Islam spreads, the church meets a time of great difficulty, and this happens between 610 and 1517 and what we call the Middle Ages. Now, the Middle Ages, or maybe as some people have called them, the Dark Ages, are called so for a reason. This is tough times for the whole world, not just Christianity. We see Christianity shrinking and yes, moving and shaping in different directions. But Islam is still strong, isn't it? And so now we're at 1043. Let's see if we can nail this on the head close enough. 1062, you see, look at the Roman Empire, what's now called the Byzantine Empire. Look at that, it's tiny. The Muslim Empire is huge, and the Christian Empire is pretty small in comparison. Yeah. Greenland.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, Greenland. That's just white because it's icy. I don't think it's Christianized. It's just icy. Yeah, I thought maybe they should fix that graphic, but. Although you do have Christians going out in that direction, but Greenland is not well populated, I don't think, at this part time in history. So during what we call the Middle Ages, it's going to be hard to encapsulate all of what happens in church history, but you will see Islam spreading. During the Middle Ages, we see the emergence of the Crusades. The Crusades are very complicated. Because sometimes people will say, well, it was the church sending military, when probably more accurately it was Christian governments sending their military to spread the gospel by the power of the sword. So you have governments with mixed motives, right? Sending from Rome to Jerusalem to get Jerusalem back from the Muslims, or to convert the Muslims to Christianity. The motivations are mixed. And so the Crusades are a massive military might spread throughout the world with the goal that we are here to spread the gospel. And essentially what happens is they actually spread death and destruction almost everywhere they go. The spread of the Crusades is a really dark and complicated time of world history and church history. But it does indicate to us a couple of things. By this time, Christianity has now become established within the world government. It's no longer, as we'll see in the first 200 or 300 years, an age of great persecution, and then even into the second age of the great theologians and scholars and councils where there was persecution. Now it's almost the Christians who are doing the persecuting because the governments have become Christianized. And so they now go on military missions that are mixed with evangelistic missions. And saying nothing negative necessarily about military missions, when you start to mix evangelism with war, you get into a really messy spot. And so Christianity finds itself in hot water in much of the world. Not only that, but there is major division in the church. We'll see when we get to this period of church history studying it, the great East-West Schism of 1054. And the great East-West Schism of 1054 is when the Catholic Church, and again, we're not really Roman yet, we're just universal Catholic Church, splits into East and West. East being having the center in Constantinople, and the West having its center in Rome and France and Spain, but primarily Rome. And the great East-West Schism, we'll do a whole lesson on that kind of age of church history, is significant because from the great East-West Schism, we now have the establishment of Eastern Orthodoxy, which exists even today, and we'll do a whole lesson on Eastern Orthodoxy because it's really fascinating. And we also now have Christianity centered in Rome as a ecclesiastical authority, so church authority, and as a political authority. Now, that's really significant because the Roman Empire fell a long time ago, but now we're going to start seeing the rise of the Holy Roman Empire, the governments of Europe merging with the Roman Catholic Church and oftentimes fighting with the Roman Catholic Church, and really the Catholic Church starting to become Romanized, which means we'll see the rise of the Pope. The Pope is the title that's given to the Bishop of Rome. Now, the Roman Catholic Church today and even throughout history will trace the origins of the Pope back to the early church and even to Peter himself. But the Pope holds various positions in history, whether it's of just influence in general, to where in the Middle Ages, especially after the 11th century and into the now second millennium, the Pope now has increased authority over people in the church, to where he becomes as much of a political figure as he is a spiritual figure. And the rise of the Pope is very significant, and we'll do a bunch on the rise of Roman Catholicism. But essentially what happened over centuries is the Pope had more authority and more authority and more authority until people almost started deifying the Pope, right? Even today, we call the titles that the Roman Catholic Church will use for the Pope are questionably blasphemous, right? The Vicar of Christ, the Holy Father. We do not use those terms for pastors, right? Because those terms belong to Christ. There is one Christ. There is one Father. But
the Most High Deity, I think, is what they call the Pope.
Yeah, to where you'll have people now starting to argue for the infallibility of the Pope. Yes. He cannot err. He has the ability to then establish doctrine. So what starts happening in the late Middle Ages is because the Pope is rising in power and Rome is rising in power, their theology starts to become normalized and taken to new extremes. What we find at the end of the Middle Ages is that the Roman Catholic Church essentially teaches that the traditions of the church become on equal authority with the Bible, and the church ultimately stands above the Bible to determine what is true. Now, I don't think any Roman Catholic would say that, but this is what happens practically in, let's say, roughly the 1500s, late 1400s, early 1500s. It starts to reach its peak. And here's a good way to think about it. Now we've developed Roman Catholicism. Now we've shifted. Now that we have an established Pope, the Western Church is established in Rome, we can now start calling this Roman Catholicism because Eastern Orthodoxy is broken off, and it's established in itself, not as Catholicism, not the world Christianity, but the Christianity that resonates out of Rome. And Roman Catholic theology moved in 100 different bad directions, but the big one was this, is that Roman Catholicism would teach that the church created the Bible, therefore the church is the sole interpreter of the Bible. So let me explain that, because they would believe that God's the one who gave the Bible. But they would teach that it was the church who, Paul wrote the letters, it was passed through the world, Peter wrote his stuff, the Gospels were composed, and so it was the Christians, the church, who brought together the scriptures and established it as the word of God. So they would see that action of the church compiling the scriptures as the church creating the Bible. Does that make sense? And so therefore the logic would go that the church authorities, the Pope and all the structures below him, have a degree of authority to establish what is scripture and what is true. And so the Roman Catholic Church to this day will teach that the creeds and the councils established truth on par with scripture. And that the church is the one that can confirm this is true and this is false. The problem with that is the Bible. And this is where we shift now in 1517 to the Protestant Reformation. And the heart of the Protestant Reformation was a return to the Bible as the sole authority of Christians, not the official teachings of the church, which is a subtle shift. We might say that Protestantism argued that the Bible created the church. Therefore, church tradition and teaching is subservient to the Bible. See the difference? Roman Catholicism taught that the church created the Bible. Therefore, the church was the sole interpreter of Christian tradition and history and the Bible. Protestantism said, no, the Bible created the church because the Bible contains the gospel. The gospel is what spreads and people are saved. The Bible created the church, and therefore, church tradition and teaching is subservient to the Bible, or as we would say with the Protestant Reformation, sola scriptura. The scriptures are the soul, the alone, or the sola, the authority of the church alone. This is a dramatic shift, right? And the Protestant Reformation, this is why we're ending our series of church history before the Protestant Reformation, because the Protestant Reformation alone deserves 12 weeks of teaching, because such a dramatic shift happened. People like Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin started up, they were Catholics, they were Roman Catholics, who came out of the Roman Catholic Church and said, this teaching is wrong. We need to get back to the Bible. And so as they get back to the Bible, and as they start studying the Bible and translating the Bible, what the Protestant reformers found is that the Roman Catholic Church had erred in many, many ways. That error does not go all the way back here to this very beginning. It forms over 1,000 years, 1,500 years. But where they ended up in 1517, and that's the date when Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg, it's kind of a good turning point in history. Where it ended up was that they had essentially abandoned the scriptures for the teachings of the Pope and the church. And the problem with that was is that the church had been so influenced by politics and by war and by power that it had corrupted the teachings of the Bible. Well, the Protestant Reformation happens and the world is changed. And one of the key events, and I put this in your notes under the Middle Ages, one of the key events in making this happen was the invention of the printing press in 1456. The invention of the printing press, because now materials can be spread fast. Bibles can be produced and put into people's hands. And when people have the Bible and they open it and they see that the church teaching of the church is wrong, they now have to make a determination. Do I go with the church or do I go with the Bible? And in the Reformation, the Protestants went with the Bible.
What year did we get all 66 books put together?
We're going to get into that. We have the 39 books of the Old Testament are established before Jesus is born. The 27 books of the New Testament, it's in the 4th century, so in the 300s. We'll get to that, not next week, I think the week after. But we first have, I think it was Ignatius of Antioch, who named 20 New Testament books in like 150 or so, somewhere in there. So we will, we'll talk about that. But within the first 400 years of Christianity, we have documentation of the 27 books of the New Testament are the official scriptures. Before, and that's in like the 300s, but before that, it was well accepted by the church. And that history can be tracked quite well. So I am out of time, and I still have 500 years of church history to cover. Yes. Mm-hmm.
Like our nation day. Any comments on that? Today, in our culture, homosexuality.
She said she was told by a professor in college that anytime homosexuality entered a culture, that empire would fall.
Yes.
Do I have any comments on that? That was your question. I'm going to say I just should not make such a bold comment. I'm not going to go that way. But I will tell you this, this is as Christians, we never want to lose sight of this. Sin destroys. I don't care if it's homosexuality, which is a horrific sin, or if it is simply the abdication of authority by men who become lazy, which is sin. Those things will destroy societies. Sin destroys. So to take one particular sin and trace that as a world changer is probably oversimplifying the problem. So if you'll give me 5 minutes, I'm going to get us from 1517 to 2018. Protestant Reformation started by Martin Luther. Followers of Luther started what we would call Lutheranism. Lutheranism starts to spread throughout Europe alongside what we would call Reformed Christianity, which then breaks off into 1,000 different pieces. From about 1517 until today, we now have no longer a one Roman church. We now have a bajillion evangelical and Protestant churches that go under thousands and thousands of different names. But Lutheranism is probably the most influential in Europe along with the Reformed Church. Lutheranism then starts to merge with state governments. And Lutheranism is established in Scandinavia. They're up at the top of the screen. And we better zip forward to... There we go. Look at this. And you remember what I told you at the Protestant Reformation? Just like watch how Christianity spreads. And here we go. Christianity starting to spread all across Northern Europe and into the northern parts of Russia and Asia. So Scandinavia up in this region is where the Lutheran Church takes root in Scandinavian cultures and countries, to where the church government was now appointing, or the government of these nations was appointing its bishops and its church leaders. There was a movement of people that said, we do not think that the government should be the one to appoint bishops, and the government should be the one to administer baptisms and the Lord's Supper. We think that Christians should do that, that the church holds that authority. And so they called themselves the Free Church Movement. The Free Church Movement then lived under the creed, the church is made up of believers only, but all believers, meaning the government doesn't get to decide who a Christian is. Jesus decides who a Christian is. And so the Free Church Movement was born in Scandinavia. Fast forward about 100 years to the 19th century, the 1800s. We'll just bloop forward. And whoop, what do you know? Christianity spreading in the United States of America. And where did some of those Christians come from? They came from Scandinavia. And so they come over, and here you have now, say, a Swedish-speaking immigrant to the United States of America. And where are they going to go to church? Well, they could go to the Lutheran Church. Or they could start their own free churches in the United States. And so they started their own free churches in the United States. And as they started free churches in the United States, and as you can see, as the gospel is continuing to spread, these free churches wanted to send missionaries to places like Japan and China and Africa, where guess what? There's not Christianity. The gospel hasn't spread. But these free churches realize it's almost impossible to send missionaries by one little individual church. And so they team up to become a mission agency sending missionaries all over the world. And over the next 100 years, they form these various alliances to spread the gospel to the known world. Those alliances and fellowships amongst free churches become in 1950 the Evangelical Free Church of America. And the Evangelical Free Church of America established itself on two creeds, we'll say, believers only, but all believers. The church is made up of believers. And then the other one being, where stands it written? We are people built on the Bible. What does the Bible teach? So that as the free church movement spreads across the United States in 1977, Miss Shirley starts a Bible study in Kennewick, and a few years later they call a pastor from the Evangelical Free Church to help them. And then in 2014, Crossroads Bible Church called me to be pastor here. And then this morning, all of us got out of bed, ate breakfast, and came here to worship at Crossroads Bible Church in Kennewick, Washington, and all of it started back 2,000 years ago. And over the next 10 weeks, we'll start breaking this up into smaller chunks and looking more isolated. So thank you for giving me an extra 5 minutes. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for people telling other people about Jesus, and that that has spread all the way to us today. And we ask that we would not lose sight of where we've come from, but God, that we would see ourselves as people in your history that you're writing, that we would spread the gospel, that Christianity would only continue to go to all peoples of all nations so that everyone would hear this glorious good news. May you be glorified in our service this morning. May your church be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.